Therefore, first of all, let supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made. When we come together, prayer is to be made. But now, in verse 8, we learn the particulars of how a prayer meeting and a ministry meeting are to be conducted, how we are to behave ourselves. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness, with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, hath fallen into transgression, but she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Why this portion is so important, especially to the assemblies, is the simple fact that it teaches things concerning the relationship of men and women, and the women today would rise up in opposition to what I've read to you in these few verses tonight. They would reject them upon the grounds that the person who wrote them was a male chauvinist, a bachelor, prejudiced, influenced by the traditions of the past, out of touch with reality and things that should be changed in this modern day in which we live. I considered this and thought over the Word of God as a whole, and if it did not convey the plain teaching that it does convey, I would read into it and tell you some things that were not there that should be there. But there's nothing not there that should be there, and it means exactly what it says. It tells us certain things about men, and it tells us certain things about women. And it tells us why these things are so. For this reason, we're going to have difficulty if you take a stand on the permanence and sanctity of marriage, the woman's position in the world, if you're going to take a stand against abortion and divorce and the many other issues that the Word of God teaches, you're going to have opposition. And I was going to say, perhaps we would be reduced even more because of these things. But already we've experienced reduction in numbers because of standing for some of these things. But I would prefer to be standing true to God's Word when the Savior came with just a few, than to have multitudes and to have forsaken the authority of the Word of God. And so for that reason, I want to give you some details about this and show you tonight in this portion and perhaps in other meetings, related portions. But starting at verse 8, notice what it says. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. There it simply says, prayer is to be made. Now, when he comes to verse 8, he tells us in a public meeting like this. This is not a private meeting. This is an assembly of the saints of God. And when we come together, what about this prayer? I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place. This is a special form of the word man, and it doesn't mean mankind, including women, but it's the word that is used of the men in contrast to the women. So So we come together and prayer is to be made, and are women to pray publicly in their hearts, silently, just as you, dear ones, were praying. I pray along with you. I'm in agreement with you. I'm entering into it. But the men are the ones who are to do the praying. They are to pray in every place. There was not just one place to which we are to go, but we are to pray in every place that any assembly is. Prayer is not for one group of the people of God. It's for all God's people. Whenever we come together, prayer is to be made. And that's why I pray tonight and why I would bring it to your attention. Look at verse 2. Prayer is to be made for whom? For the kings and all that are in high place. We pray for ourselves. That's good. But at the same time, our prayer is to reach out to those that are far beyond us socially and positionally, and across the ocean to people that are our enemies. And it's essential, because God tells us that if we do this, it may turn out that we lead a quiet and peaceable life. So let it not be that the turmoil and unrest and violence in the world is because we have not, with supplication, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgivings, we haven't made these petitions concerning all men. And this is not in private. I know how we do this in private. But it's when we come together publicly. People that are unsaved, monsters that are in some positions in the world. I need not tell you about Stalin and Hitler in the past, and some of the rulers of the world are now, but think nothing of murdering multitudes of people. We are to pray for them, because God can influence them. And when we come together publicly, whereas the women will pray silently, and whereas the women can pray in private, when we come together publicly as a meeting, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place. Now, here is what I want you to see, that in verse 8, it tells about the men at a prayer meeting. And in verse 9, it tells about the women at a prayer meeting. Look at verse 9. In like manner that women, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men, so we are together, men and women. And when we come together, we both are instructed as to what we are to do at a prayer meeting. Notice this, and I want to tell you a little bit about some of the definitions of these words, and then go on without having to do it again. When it says in verse 9, in like manner, this is the word hosautos, which is a copula, which simply means this. It is a word that joins together things that are similar in character. It denotes things that are like one another. They are not identical, but they are similar. And it will join together a series of exhortations or qualifications as we have in this chapter and in chapter 3. We have qualifications for overseers. We have qualifications for deacons. We have qualifications for women. And here, in this chapter, we have joined together the responsibilities of men at prayer meetings and women at prayer meetings. Just a little bit, briefly, about the men. The men are to pray. That's evident. They're to pray in every place. It's not just in one place men are to pray. In another public meeting, women are to pray. It's not that just in one assembly prayer is to be made, not in another, but in every place. When we have meetings like this, the men are to lead in prayer. But it tells us this, that certain requirements are necessary when men pray. It says they are to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. So think of this. It tells, first of all, the posture of prayer. We read in the Bible about kneeling in prayer, about falling upon our face in prayer, but here It says, in a public meeting, we can lift up holy hands. Now, it's easy to lift up hands. But I tell you this, that if there is uncleanness in your life, if there is ungodliness in your life, I defy you to lift up your hands to God and say, look upon me and hear my prayer. Unless you are a hypocrite and your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, if there is sin or ungodliness in your life, you can't lift up those hands. And if there is wrath in your heart, if you have enmity against others, and if you have disputings in your heart, then you can't do that. So the posture is simple. We lift up holy hands. But just as lifting up holy hands is a physical thing, it means that it signifies, and it should signify, truthfully, the inward condition of the heart. It means this, that unless I am a hypocrite like Judas Iscariot, who when the Savior said, one of you shall betray me, and Judas said, is it I? And he knew it was he who was going to betray the Lord. Then, when we lift up holy hands, I'm telling you this, if you see me pray and I do this, it means that I have forgiven those that are angry with me, that wrath has been confessed and put out of my heart, and there are not disputings within. And so when I lift up my hands outwardly, this is a confession of my spiritual condition inwardly. So the next time you pray, you think of this. May I lift up holy hands to God, or would that be a denial? Would it be a lie? And if I cannot lift up holy hands, then you can do this. You can hang your head in shame and confess your sins. But what God wants in this case is for men who can lift up holy hands to lift up holy hands, thereby signifying that inwardly they are like that which is symbolized by holy hands being lifted up. All right. Now, here is something similar in like manner at the prayer meeting. It tells the posture of men outwardly, and it tells of the inward condition that is to be in the hearts of men inwardly. Now, in like manner, that women, now, when women come to the prayer meeting, notice this. This is what is desired of them, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. A few words about this, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest is becoming apparel. You say, well, what is becoming apparel? It gives you, in verse 9, the latter part of it, what it means by modest apparel, by giving what it is not. Now listen. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. Well, what is not modest apparel? Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. So what is modest apparel? It's the opposite of all that I've read you in the last of verse 9 and in verse 10. A becoming apparel is one, just as a man lifting up holy hands is to harmonize with what he is inwardly. In like manner, a woman wearing becoming apparel is that which is to be in harmony with what a woman of God professing godliness should be. So, here is what is so interesting. It means that a woman is to think about what she wears when she's coming to a prayer meeting. And I think of this. It's so strange because some say, we don't believe in formality, and I've been in meetings at other places, and the women have been so scantily dressed that it wasn't becoming at all. I think even a worldling would have thought about it. And at the same time, the men, even though this is addressed to women, they have to consider dressing in a becoming way as well. I've seen them come and remember the Lord in clothing that is not becoming at a public meeting. And so take these things to heart. Even though it mentions the women, there is something wrong when we come to a meeting and our adornment, our garments, are not becoming. And God says this especially about the women. So if a woman comes and she's dressed up this way, she comes in immodest apparel, and she comes decked out with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly raiment, if that is so, then I'm thinking that it is for a reason other than that which becomes a woman professing godliness. Why would a person dress that way? It doesn't mean that you are to dress in a way that is unworthy of a child of God. You dress becomingly, but you figure out for yourselves by the contrast how we are not to dress, just the way that women should dress. So the emphasis is on man, his prayer, his posture outwardly, and his emotions inwardly. And with the woman, think of this, at the prayer meeting, when she comes, she's to be dressed in a certain way, and it mentions two words. She is to be dressed in modest apparel, becoming apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety. I want to tell you about those words. It means that when a woman comes to a prayer meeting, there is something for her inwardly, as well as outwardly as well, that she adorn herself in modest apparel. That's outward. But it says, with shamefastness and sobriety. That's inward. Just like the man inwardly is not to have wrath and disputing, so inwardly, the woman is to have shamefastness and sobriety. And if these two things are true of her inwardly, then she will behave in a certain manner outwardly. And the word shamefastness, you say, what does that word mean? It's not shamefacedness. It doesn't mean that at all. It means this. It's the contrast to the woman that we see in Proverbs 3. Turn there for a moment, please. Proverbs, let's see what chapter it is. Proverbs, chapter 7. We're talking about the words shamefastness and sobriety. Look at verse 10. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and wily of heart. So, there is the dress of a woman that is a harlot, and there is the dress of a woman who professes godliness. And notice her heart, wily of heart, subtle of heart. Listen to verse 11. She is clamorous and willful. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is in the streets, now in the broad places, and lieth in wait in every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said unto him. You see that face? That impudent face? You see this description that God gives us of a lewd woman in Proverbs 7? Well, the woman that he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is just the opposite. And it speaks of an impudent face. And it speaks of the loudness, the unsettledness of this woman in Proverbs 7. And it speaks of this woman that professes godliness at a prayer meeting. And not the attire of a harlot, but the attire of a woman professing godliness. And it's becoming raiment. And you don't lay down laws. It's just becoming. And so you think, what would be becoming for me to come to meet with the people of God, something I wear that wouldn't attract men to myself, show off my body, at the same time make people envious of me, display my wealth? What kind of garment should I wear? And when you come to that conclusion, then whatever you wear, as God leads you, will be modest, will be becoming garments. And all of these other things will, of necessity, be worn not in a meeting, but elsewhere. I want to show you this. Turn to Exodus 33, because so often what we do outwardly is significant of what is true of us inwardly. And so look at chapter 33 of Exodus. Remember that the golden calf has been made and worshipped, and God has judged Israel because of it. And it says this, verse 4, 33:4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If I go up in the midst of you, for one moment I shall consume thee. Therefore now, put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So remember, the time of ornaments means one thing. And the Lord Jesus himself said that when the prodigal son, as we call him, came home, he said, put a ring on his hand. If you wear ornaments, there was a certain time and place to wear them. But evidently, a prayer meeting is not the place. And I'm thinking this. If you are mourning, if you've sinned against God, God recognizes these ornaments and he says, put off those ornaments. They're entirely out of place. So just take these things to heart. These are some details I wanted to bring out because God is interested in what we wear. Notice not only the clothing, but he says the gold, the pearls, and things like that. So God is interested, but this is in a meeting for prayer and for ministry, so it may be different on other occasions. So take that to heart. Now, look at verse 11. As for prayer, the men are to pray. At the prayer meeting, the women are to dress in such and such a way, and inwardly, they are to be governed by shamefastness and sobriety. So let me tell you literally what the word shamefastness means before we go on. It means eyes that are averted. If a woman with an impudent face is in the meeting and a man looks at her with lustful eyes, she would catch his eye and stare him down. But if a woman have a pure heart, if she's characterized by shamefastness, she would lower her eyes because the word shamefastness means propriety. It means a reserve in a woman's nature that doesn't overstep the bounds of a Christian lady. And so you ladies take that to heart, you Christian ladies. And it says, with shamefastness and sobriety. And this word, I'll tell you how it's used concerning that demoniac that the Savior cured. It said, when people came from the city, they saw that demoniac, and he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word. The women are to be in their right mind, of a sound mind. They have a disciplined mind, and they are controlling their emotions, and therefore, they are to dress outwardly in such and such a way, and inwardly, they are to be governed by shamefastness and sobriety. I wanted to tell you about those two words. So, you profess godliness. If you profess godliness, then dress in such a way, and do not dress in such a way, and at the same time, have a certain disposition toward men and toward others that might be embarrassing if you overstep the bounds of propriety. All right, verse 11. Now, as to prayer, the men are to pray, the women are to be at a prayer meeting, but they are not to pray audibly, they are not to lead in prayer, they are to pray as Hannah did. She prayed silently, only her lips moved. That's what it says in Samuel. And let me say this, though, before I go on. Notice, some people, in order to escape this, say, well, at a prayer meeting, we'll break up and let the women go in one room and the men go in another. Don't you think that God could have thought of that? That God could have said, if the women are going to pray, let them go in another room? But what God's word foresees is men and women being together and women not praying, the men leading in prayer. I just bring that to your attention. And also in verse 12, now, not prayer, but preaching. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. That's verse 12. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Lest you think that this is true of just some, as in verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Is that all women? But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. So, it tells how men ought to behave at a prayer meeting and at a ministry meeting. The men are to pray, and the men are to preach. They're the ones who are to do the teaching. And the women are to do the learning. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn. She's to learn in quietness with all subjection. And I would say this, that if she is able to learn in quietness with all subjection when I read this portion, then she can learn in quietness and in subjection to any other portion of God's Word. But that's the way the women are to be. The women are to come and are to be in quietness and to learn in all subjection. That is precisely what God's Word says. Quietly, not disputing, not contesting what is spoken, but when God's Word is truly and accurately ministered, they are to be in subjection to the Word of God. That the men are to lead in prayer, that the men are to do the preaching, the teaching, and the women are to pray along in their hearts with the men and the others, and they are to sit in the meetings and not go off and say, I'm going to teach in another room. When we have a meeting like this, it says, let a woman learn. You see? It's not there to go out, I'm a woman, I've got to teach. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. So when you come to meetings like this, it's a time for a woman to learn. And think of this responsibility, man. It would be so easy to turn it over to the women, and then we could criticize them. But instead, God has placed this awesome responsibility upon us. We have to get up and pray, and therefore pray acceptably. And we have to get up and teach, and women have to listen to us. And so, may we be worthy of the command that God has given to us to teach, and for women to learn, because it's a disgrace if a woman could do a better job. But because of the nature of things, God says, no, you are not to teach, you are to learn. You are not to have dominion over a man. So keep this in mind, that a woman is to be present in meetings like this, and she's to learn. We break up and say, well, we'll go somewhere and let a woman teach. We'll see in a moment that that was not God's idea, his intention. The intention is for a woman to learn in silence with all subjection. And this prohibition, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Now, this is the reason. Look at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Those who would do away with this passage say, the reason he writes this is because he is a male chauvinist, and he is a bachelor, and he's following traditions. But notice the reason he gives. And I put my hand over my mouth when I read the reasons he gives. It says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. You say, well, he's not giving his personal feelings. But I remember reading in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was first formed, and then Eve was taken out of his side. Yes, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Then, it's not Paul's personal teaching. His teaching is based upon the fact of creation. I see. So that is why a woman is to behave in a public meeting the way she does. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. More of that in a moment. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. So two things. First of all, the way that God created the world, and the fact that the woman sinned first and led her husband into temptation. The creation and then the fall by a woman partaking of the forbidden fruit, eating, and then giving to her husband. And so these are the two reasons that women have the position that they do. And first of all, I want you to notice this, that before sin ever came into the world, the nature of things was this, that the man would be the head of the woman. God could have made man and woman at the same time, both out of the dust of the ground. But instead, God made man of the dust of the ground, and he allowed man to name all of his creation, and then he brought him one and helped meet for him. And Adam was first formed. And I told them, and I can't explain it to you, but you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the right of the firstborn. This big word, primogeniture, that means the right of the firstborn. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and also this. The sin that the woman has committed involves a penalty, and it says that the woman was beguiled, and she's fallen into transgression, and there is a penalty about that as well. All these details that I'm not telling you, they're on the other side of this tape, and you should listen to them. I'm trying to fill in the details on this side as to what I didn't give in the first part of the message. But there are two reasons. One of them is the nature of things by creation. God never intended, if sin had never come into the world, for a woman to have dominion over a man. Because the man was first, and then the woman. And these are all the reasons he gives here, but we'll see more reasons in the will of God later. But here he only gives two, and that's all that's necessary. Do you believe that in the beginning God created? You say yes. Well, God bases the nature of things by the way that he created things, the chronology of creation. And he says Adam was first formed. And do you believe in the fact of sin being in the world? You say yes. Then you have to follow his second reason. Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. Now, this is what is so sad. It says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That is putting the responsibility on Adam. But concerning woman and her involvement, it says, because you have committed this sin, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. It says, in sorrow shalt thou beget children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And that is a penalty that comes from woman sinning. The fact that I'm going to die, the fact that you are going to die, is because of the sin of Adam, as in Adam all die. And that hasn't been removed. And some would say, well, the curse has been removed, and therefore, we don't have to worry about that anymore. The curse has been removed. Potentially, yes, but not actually, for this reason. Do you know anybody lately that hasn't died? You say, I can't think of but two. That's right. I can think of Enoch, and I can think of Elijah, but other than that, you say, no. Well, then, has the curse of death been removed? You say, no. Do you know about women now not needing to go to the hospital, not having pain, not having sorrow when they have children? You say, no, they still have that pain and sorrow. Then, even though Christ has died for us, and even though many other things potentially are true and positionally are true, practically, they still go on. And until death is done away with, and until the sorrow and pain of childbirth are done away with, then the position and her relation to man shall continue, and that is that a woman is to learn in silence with all subjection, and a woman is not permitted to teach or to have dominion over a man. And that shall be removed when sorrow and pain in childbirth is done away. And you say, well, it isn't done away as yet. No. And this continues in force until that is done away. So this is all that I'm going to take time for tonight, because time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the philosophy of life that thou hast given us through the Word. Let us know that there are some men like Barak who would turn over their responsibilities to women. Forgive us this, our God, that we who are men would shirk our responsibilities. And our Father, there are some women who would have dominion over men. Forgive them that presumption. But help the men to assume the roles that you have given them in the world, and the women as well, and let us be satisfied. Let us not abdicate this position of being the firstborn, our God, but let us fulfill that responsibility, and let us be worthy, and let the women respect us and admire us while we do the best we can, our God, in teaching them. Help us, we pray, and help the women as well, and we would thank you for them, our God, that see this when they are able to understand better and to pray better and to perhaps teach better than some men, and yet they are told to learn in silence with all subjection, and they have subjected themselves to the truth of God's word. So bless us for what we've done, and help us not to be abusive, and let us not kick against the pricks, our God, of those things that would rub us the wrong way. So bless these truths to our hearts, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.